very good advice to help me for my presentation, my last presentation, the last presentation of this conference. Someone told me, you better be brief and interesting. Thank you, honey. You always have such good advice to give me. She also suggested that rather doing Galatians 21 through 31, she said, why not 21 through 24? So I realize those are heavy days. It's long days. We love God's Word, but we're a finite creature, and we feel our finitude right now, don't we? I do feel mine, and I have compassion of you. To sit there entire day, young children listening, and I know it's not easy. Plus, you have to bear this silly accent, French Canadian accent, and you know what's the worst part of that? It's not only that you have to listen to me right now. There's something exotic in that, but when you'll read my book, you'll constantly hear my voice in your head, and you'll read it very slow from now on. So for our final session, I was assigned Galatians 4:21 to 31, and as I said earlier, I wanted to include the way I was going to approach this text in my attempt to show what the covenant of grace is, how it's related to the old and the new. And I think it's a very good text to conclude this presentation that I saw it as a three-part presentation that build on one another. So many things that we have seen will be recovered again tonight, but show with different aspect of it. So we'll further our understanding of the covenant of grace by seeing how does the old and the new relate together. So I was going to read the text, but since it was read once, I'm just going to skip over that because I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this text. We'll just divide in three headings the presentation of what I want to do. First, to the need to distinguish between the two covenants. Second, the temporary interweaving of the two covenants. And finally, the eschatological impact of the establishment of the new covenant. But before getting to the first point, I just want to give you a brief overview of how I see this passage. The context of this epistle, we have some legalizers that are causing troubles to the church, the Galatians. And we're not exactly sure of what they were teaching, but we have good ideas by what Paul is replying, answering to this church. And with what we see in other places, similar in the New Testament, where we have legalizers. And we understand that not only did they believe that salvation was from the Jew, but for the Jew, and that Gentiles that converted to the God of Abraham needed to become Jewish by getting circumcised. There is disagreement among the scholars on how was first century Judaism, was it a religion of works, of grace, a mix of both? Was it what has been called a covenantal nomism? Or do we have a right understanding of it when we see it as a legalistic religion, in the Pharisaic version of it especially? there is disagreement, but I think there are some points that we can be clear on Galatians, is that Paul is responding to soteriological errors. It was not just issues regarding how you can quote Jews and Gentiles and live happily together. It was more serious than just some cultural and relational issues going on. Of course, there are some advice of how in his epistles on how Jews and Gentiles can be the same body and be one together. But here Paul is addressing some major soteriological issues with the gospel, with salvation. And he's addressing some error regarding gospel question. And probably he's responding to the idea that you could get eternal life through the keeping of the law. Whether there are gracious at its foundation and you had works to do to be kept there, or whether it's totally meritorious from the start that you need to gain eternal life, we can safely assume by what we see in the New Testament that some Jew believe that by the keeping of the law and by circumcision you could get eternal life. And Paul is responding to that by saying you cannot do that. Therefore, it's by grace alone, by faith alone. Some have argued that we cannot use Galatians 4 to define the Old Covenant, because some believe that Paul is not defining what the Old Covenant was in Galatians 4. He's using the logic of the legalizer. He's just saying, if the way they see things here is where you would end up. But they have a wrong view of the Old Covenant. So therefore, we don't have, some believe, the view of Paul on the Old Covenant in Galatians 4. But Paul's stating the view of the legalizers, not his own. And I don't think that's the case. I think that we can use Galatians 4 to define what the Old Covenant was. And in fact, I'm going to use Galatians 4 to define it. This is a very important question. That's an hermeneutical question. How are we allowed to do that? And I would just like to quote Samuel Peto, who was a pedo-baptist, that I think rightly affirms from the text of Galatians 4 that in this allegory, he, that is Paul, does not mention them, that is the two covenants, considered abusively according to the intention of the Judaizing prophets, but in themselves. Verse 21 and 22, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written. Paul establishes his conclusion from scriptures. He says, you want to be under the law, but you don't understand what it means and what the law means. And he's going to explain the meaning of the Old Covenant based on Scripture, using what happened in Abraham's family and explaining that this was an allegory. So let's just briefly recall what happened in Abraham's family. Abraham was getting old, without a son. His wife Sarah had been barren for the entirety of her life, and now she had passed the natural age where she could no longer have children. So it was an old couple without an heir, and God made a promise that Abraham would have a son from his wife Sarah that would be his heir by whom the nations and all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it took some time before God accomplished this promise. It was not given overnight. God made the promise. He renewed the promise years later. And at some point, even though if Abraham believed and was justified by believing the promise and believing his own seed that was to come, he had a lack of faith. And he was maybe also influenced by his wife, not just my wife that gives bad advice. No, it was a good advice, honey. But Sarah told him that maybe God intended him to go to have his seed by her servant Hagar, and that would be a natural way, and it would be legally his son, and somehow legally the son of Sarah, because Hagar was a slave. And so that's what Abraham did. And then Paul is looking at that and he says, in this story, there's an allegory. Our brother Jeff told us this afternoon, nothing happens for nothing in the Scriptures. Those details are important. They are part of God's sovereign design. Even though there were sinful action involved, it was part of His decree, and God wanted to show something. And Paul has knowledge of that by revelation. He understands that Abraham should have waited by faith the promise to be accomplished through a miracle, by a supernatural intervention of God to bring forth what He has promised. And in this we would have seen the pattern of faith that receive the grace given by God. And this is the principle of the covenant of grace. It is not something we can produce. It's something that God has given. And it's given by the seed of Abraham, ultimately the singular seed, Christ. And he comes by a miracle. And even his own birth, Christ, was a miraculous birth, because he was given to humanity. And it's a gift, and we can only receive it by faith. But at the same time, Ishmael, the other son, reflects another covenant that is based on works. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that was embryonic here with Abraham, and where you see men by the deed of the flesh trying to accomplish what God has promised. So those two sons are typical or allegorical of two covenants and two seeds that exist in the lineage of Abraham, a natural seed and a spiritual seed. And those two covenants and seeds are distinct, fundamentally distinct. But at the same time, they are related. They are not apart. And they were mixed together for a long period of time. And they are also opposed. Not by necessity, not because they have to be opposed. And someone could be a natural and a spiritual seed of Abraham and would not have a dichotomous problem of existence. He would be opposed to himself. It was not by necessity, but because of sinful nature and the Adamic nature, the natural seed will persecute and will oppose the spiritual seed eventually. Here is how Thomas Paton, a particular Baptist, who wrote in 1654, on the covenants summarizes Galatians 4:21 to 31. Abraham here represents God by way of type and figure with his two women, Sarah and Hagar. These represent the two covenants of God. The two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, represent, as the text ends, the two seeds in these two covenants of God. Sarah, the free woman, represents the covenant of grace, and Hagar represents the covenant of works. Both these women continued in Abraham's house together for a time. This is a very important sentence, the last sentence of Thomas Patient. These women continued in Abraham's house together for a time. And we will see how. So the first point is the need to distinguish between the two covenants. We cannot confuse them. It's two separate covenants. Paul does not distinguish between two administration or two levels, internal, external, of the covenant of grace. He's plainly stating these women are two covenants. Usually in Reformed tradition, we make distinction. And the Reformed tradition distinguish two kinds of people covenanted with God. Peter Baptist makes this distinction, and we Reformed Baptists make this distinction. And I would like to quote to you John Ball. John Ball was a Presbyterian minister who wrote a treaty prior to the Westminster Assembly. He was not of the divines, but I think he influenced the assembly. His treaty really reflects the Westminster standard. And I really love this quote of Ball. And I agree with a lot that he is saying here. The first time I read it, I said, no, this is just Presbyterianism. And there's nothing, there are things good, but I thought it was not reflecting the biblical reality. But now, I think that John Ball is explaining that there's two kind of people that are covenanted with God. And pay attention to what he is saying. God, as an absolute sovereign, hath right and authority over all men. But in a certain and peculiar reason, they are called his people who receive his commandments and acknowledge him to be their Lord and Savior. So what he's saying is, God is the God of every man. There's only one God, and he's God over all. But he's the God of people particularly who are under his commandment and who acknowledge his reign over them. And these be of two sorts. Among those who are covenanted with God, who are the people of God, there are two sorts. For God doth make his covenant with some externally, calling them by his word and sealing them by his sacraments, and they by profession of faith and receiving the sacraments, oblige themselves to the condition required. And thus, all members of the visible church be in covenant. First category. Second category. With others, God doth make his covenant effectually, writing his law in their hearts by his Holy Spirit. And they freely and from the heart give up themselves unto the Lord in all things to be ruled and guided by him. And thus God hath contracted covenant with the faithful only. The first sort are the people of God outwardly or openly, having all things external and pertaining to the outward administration. The second are the people of God inward or in secret, whom certainly and distinctly the Lord only knows. This is Presbyterian covenant theology, right? It's using a very important distinction that you find everywhere in Pedo-Baptist covenant theology. It's the distinction between the external administration of the covenant of grace and the internal substance of the covenant of grace. There is one covenant of grace, but there is two ways to be inside that structure or covenant. You can be in the covenant of grace, or everyone that is in the covenant of grace is there visibly, is there externally, have the sacraments, and are called the people of God. But not all of them are saved. Only them that are there internally, vitally, being united to Christ by faith. So they have one covenant, and they make a distinction between the external and internal. And that's how they can explain that you have unregenerate people that are covenanted with God. And this fits perfectly Presbyterian ecclesiology. You have in the 16th and 17th century national churches that are mixed, that are church of multitudes. And if we say this is the church of Christ, this is the people of God, and at the same time we know that not all those people are regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we need to find some way to explain this mixed reality. Well, there are some that are in the covenant with God only externally, but the elect that have been called are there internally and not just externally. I think Scripture has another explanation for why some people were in covenant with God without being saved. My first reflex when I read John Ball's statement was to say, there's no such thing as an external people of God that is not internally the people of God. And I think it's a wrong assumption of my part to think that and to reject what he is saying there about people being externally the people of God. I think we clearly see in Scripture men and women that are in covenant with God and that it's only external, that don't have the Holy Spirit and that are not regenerated. How do we explain this fact? That Saul, for instance, that was persecuting David, or Jezebel, was she outside of the old covenant? Well, we could argue that some, the most wicked maybe were so much covenant breakers, but I think that some were in good standing in the old covenant, but were still natural man, not regenerated. And that was the natural state because the old covenant was not giving them regeneration. But I think that Scripture is not explaining this reality that you have a regenerate remnant that are saved, that are the elects, and another people of God that is not regenerated by using a two-level covenant. I think rather the Scripture is explaining this by stating two covenants. Amen. I was waiting this amen. It was right on. Two covenants. And it's quite different. I think we can agree with what Paul is saying here. To some degree, I probably wouldn't use the exact terminology, but when he say among those that are covenanted with God, there are two sorts of people. Some that are externally as people and some that are effectually as people that are being saved. But rather than say, like John Ball and the Presbyterian are saying, that it's because there is two levels in the covenant of grace, external, internal, we explain this reality because there is two covenants, the old and the new. So, one covenant was done with Abraham's natural seed, and you could say a natural man, a non-regenerate man under Adam, and be in this covenant and receive the privilege of this covenant and be called the people of God. And another covenant that was revealed at the same time, it's the gospel promise. It's the new covenant revealed to him, and it's with Abraham's spiritual seed. Some were both seeds. Some were only natural. Eventually, when the Gentiles get in, they are not the natural seed of Abraham, but they are his spiritual seed. And for a time, those two seeds were mixed together, because those two covenants were bound together until the promised seed came. So we both, Credo and Pedo, recognize that there is a duality when we read Scripture. We're faced with natural seed, spiritual seed, earthly, typical redemption, and heavenly realities, life in canon, life eternal. But are these dual realities proceeding from a single covenant or two? This is a major question that brings the distinction between two understanding of covenant theology. We both see two realities. Nobody is saying that's not the case. Earthly, heavenly, natural, spiritual, but is it all encompassed in one single covenant of grace, or are they proceeding from two covenants? Nehemiah Cox writes, "At present, it will suffice to remind you that there is no way of avoiding confusion and entanglements in our conception of these things, except by keeping before our eyes the distinction between Abraham's seed as either spiritual or carnal, and of the respective promises belonging to each." And we could replace promises by covenants, because the essence of a covenant is its promises, what is promised, what is given by the covenants. So he is saying we need to be clear in the distinction we make and not entangle things, or there will be confusion. "For this old covenant of circumcision given to the carnal seed can no more convey spiritual and eternal blessings to them as such than it can now enright," that is, give a right to, "a believer, though a child of Abraham, in their temporal and typical blessings in the land of Canaan. I say this since some conceive both are directly included in the same covenant, and the promise of both was sealed with the same seal. But the truth is, despite the relationship this covenant has to the covenant of grace," this covenant, the covenant of circumcision, the old covenant, "despite its relationship to the covenant of grace, it yet remains distinct from it. It can give no more than external and typical blessings to a typical seed. The proper end and design of this transaction in Genesis 17 is the stating of their rights and privileges in a subordinate and typical relation to the dispensation of grace to the elect in the new covenant." It's a subservient covenant. And if we don't properly distinguish between the two covenants, we're going to entangle the law-gospel distinction. We're going to entangle the natural spiritual seed, and eventually we're going to baptize our children and become Presbyterian. One reason it's hard to distinguish between the two covenants is because they were intertwined for a very long period. I recall what our brother Thomas Patient wrote, we just read. These two women live both in the house of Abraham for a time. They live in the same house for a time. So this brings us to the second point, the temporary interweaving of the covenants. They were intermixed. And this is a crucial aspect of our covenant theology to understand. And I think one reason that some of us are not too comfortable to say, okay, that there's two covenants with Abraham, it's because we see only one. And you know what? We see only one because it looks like there's only one because they're intertwined together. And not at this point of history absolutely distinguish. We need to wait the full revelation of the new covenant or the covenant of grace for things to get separated and to be able to discriminate clearly the covenants and their own promises and their own people. So the state of the two covenants during the Old Testament, there was one visible and external, the other was invisible, internal. One earthly typical, the other was heavenly, eternal. And see, it can't be, one covenant can't be both things at the same time. It cannot be the type and its own anti-type. It cannot be the shadow and the substance. It's either or. It cannot be the two reality. But as much as we want to distinguish between them, they were not separate. The covenant of grace, through redemptive history, was revealed under and through the old covenant. And when you look at it, it seems like there was only one covenant. That there was only one reality. It just took some time to realize that, okay, there is two covenants going on at the same time, not of the same nature, not bringing the same blessings. Here is how John Owen talks about the temporary interweaving of the two covenants. While the church enjoyed all the spiritual benefits of the promise in which the substance of the covenant of grace was contained before it was confirmed and made the sole rule of worship to the church, it was not inconsistent with the holiness and wisdom of God to bring it under any other covenant or prescribe to it what forms of worship He pleased. What he's saying is that even though the covenant of grace didn't have its own worship service and external manifestation, it was not a formal covenant, it was just a promise. It was not inconsistent for God to join it, this separate covenant, to a covenant that was foreign, the old covenant, to its substance, and to order a worship that pleased God. And he say, I say this on these three suppositions. First, that this covenant did not disannul or make ineffectual the promise that was given before. It was important that whatever covenants, earthly, typical, whatever God would add to the covenant of grace that was revealed to Abraham, that it would not disannul the promise of grace. And that's the point of Paul in Galatians 3, that what came 430 years after did not compromise with what God revealed to Abraham. Second, that this other covenant, with all the worship contained in it or required by it, did not diverge from, but direct and led to the future establishment of the promise in the solemnity of a covenant by ways mentioned. In other words, it had to be related to the covenant of grace. It could not be anything. It had to be a covenant subservient to God's purpose of redemption revealed in the covenant of grace. And it was so by types. And by the second use of the law that revealed sin and that led the people to the Savior, who is the righteous one. And thirdly, that it be of present use and advantage to the church in its present condition. Remember that Paul is saying that the church in that time was like a little child that needed to be led to Christ and kept because of sin, because of sins of the nation and influence, that it would not go in every direction and that the lineage of the seed of Abraham would be lost. So it needed to be helpful for the purpose of God and to keep the church and the remnant faithful. So there was a temporary interweaving mixture of the covenant of grace with another covenant which had not the same substance, but was related to it. And it was God's purpose to bring the accomplishment of His plan of salvation by using this mean. We could say many things about the intertwined state of the covenant of grace with the old covenant, or the intertwined state of the new covenant as it was revealed during the old and the old as it was established before the new. But I think we need just to focus on a major aspect of what this interweaving means. And it's the interweaving of the seeds. And when we understand how the two seeds of Abraham were intertwined, it helped us to understand how the old covenant was subservient to the covenant of grace. From Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of a seed, the seed of the woman, that will crush the serpent's head. We're waiting for a seed. When God makes the promise to Abraham, when He reveals by farther steps the covenant of grace, He promises seed to Abraham. And we know that's a seed. That's not plural. That's singular. He's promising Christ to him. He's revealing Christ to him. But at the same time, Paul is writing in Romans 9 that there's not just one seed of Abraham, there are many seeds. There are some natural sons of Abraham and spiritual sons that are united to Christ, and that's how they can be their spiritual son. And the old covenant was subservient in this sense to keep the lineage of the seed, to keep Abraham's posterity from being corrupted by the serpent who was trying to use means like intermarriage and to bring idolatry into Israel and to forfeit God's plan. But he could not do that. And God used the mean of the old covenant to keep the lineage of the seed and put Abraham's children under this yoke. That was not the covenant of grace, but that was in service of the covenant of grace to bring the promised son to accomplish. And at the same time, it was not just a yoke, it was a picture of what Christ was going to do. Cox is explaining in this next quote how this interweaving was functioning in the Old Testament, and he's using the story of Noah. In this benefit of Noah's covenant, there was not only a temporal salvation secured to him and his house, but what is more, his eternal salvation. You see the interweaving. There's a temporal salvation for Noah, who's being saved temporarily of the flood, and it's an earthly salvation. This being in the ark didn't give eternal life. But this event was intertwined, was attached, or something was attached to it by the covenants of grace for the his eternal salvation. How does this function? The salvation of the whole church was included in it and wholly depended on it, since the promised seed, which should break the serpent's head, was not yet brought into the world. Therefore, if all mankind had now been destroyed, that first and great promise, which was a revelation of the psalm of the covenant of redemption, would have failed. And so the whole covenant to which it belonged would have been evacuated and made of no effect. Add to this the typical reference of the ark, and you will discern that the covenant of eternal salvation by Christ was implied and darkly shadowed under this covenant, even as the promise of the heavenly inheritance to believers was afterward couched in the promise of Canaan to Abraham and his seed. Do you see how they were intertwined together? How the covenant of grace was not just preached in abstract term and functioning on its own, but was always linked to some historical events that in themselves did not convey the substance and give the substance of the covenant of grace, but were preserving it and typologically showing it. When we look at the flood and Noah's ark, we see a type of redemption. We see a type of Christ in the ark, and how God will baptize the world, bring death and create new life, resurrection. We see a type of Jesus there. This is how it's in the eternal salvation is interweaved with earthly salvation. But there's more. Cox is saying that by this even, God was preserving the promised seed lineage and was securing eternal salvation by preserving this seed. Even though he was not in the ark, the seed was there, and so it was in the service of God's promise. And that's the same all the way through redemptive history. God is typically showing the heavenly reality that will come in history in the new covenant. And at the same time, he's preserving the line of Christ, the seed, who's a natural seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham. And according to Nehemiah Cox, this is the main reason we find intertwinement. Page 125, he writes, "From these things we may certainly collect that all the promises made to Abraham were ordered by God to meet in one general issue. For as the promises concerning the carnal seed and their state were subservient to the ends of God's covenant with the spiritual seed, so also the promises peculiarly belonging to the spiritual seed were to have their effect and accomplishment in a seed that must descend from Abraham according to the flesh. And therefore, that interchange of the promises which has been observed to you ought not to seem strange in any way." We should not be confused to see this intermix of earthly and heavenly realities. They belong to two separate covenants. but that are temporarily intermixed in the service of the spiritual covenant that God wants to accomplish. But this cohabitation was temporary. It had to come to an end. Galatians 3:19 says that the old covenant, it says the law, but I think here the law means the old covenant, was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. This arrangement was temporary. When the purpose was reached, when the son of Abraham was born, it came to an end. I was on the verge of vanishing away. And Matthew 1:1, the very first verse of the New Testament, tells us that the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, is born. He's the promised son. So that's the final point I want to underline, and it's going to be a bit faster than the two other, the eschatological impact of the new covenant. The new covenant opens with an eschatological tone. We feel, when we read the New Testament, that we've reached the end of times. And that's where they were. That's the final step of God's plan. In these last days, God talked to us in His Son, and He put the final word to His revelation. And not just to His revelation, but to the accomplishment of His purpose of redemption. The first preaching of the New Testament starts with the prophet John the Baptist, not John the Presbyterian. And he was preaching the kingdom of God. Here comes the kingdom. The kingdom has entered the world because the king is here. And he's talking to the sons of Abraham and say, you have no right in this kingdom because you are sons of Abraham. That gives you no place. Being the son of Abraham gives you no free pass, no free entry into that kingdom. He was not a Presbyterian, he was a Baptist. You need to repent. You need to believe if you want to enter into that kingdom. That's necessary. Being the natural seed of Abraham gives no right into that kingdom. You are not even externally in that kingdom. You are not in the kingdom if you don't repent. And from now on, God's people will be no more mixed. We see that the Baptist is preaching that the one that is coming after him is going to make a judgment. And he's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. And the judgment starts in Israel, amongst the covenant people of God. Those that are not the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, that don't have faith, won't stay in covenant with God. Because that time is coming to an end. It's time to kick out from the house of Abraham those that are not the heirs. And I think it's a major error of Presbyterianism to see the church as a regular mixed community, as it was during the Old Testament, as the people of God was mixed. And it's true it was mixed during the Old, not mixed according to a two-level covenant of grace, but because there was two reality functioning at the same time during that time. But that's no more true. There's no more an old covenant that keeps natural people in covenant with God. It came to an end. Now if you want to be in the covenant, in the olive tree of God, you need to be a believer. And we recognize that there is to some degree some mixity in the visible church, that there are some false converts and false believers. But they are not of us. They are not in the new covenant. they falsely profess. That's not the natural state of the church. It's by false profession, by the corruption of Satan, that no visible church on earth is actually pure. But we seek that purity because that's the state of the covenant with God. It's a pure covenant. If there's no salvific knowledge of God, there's no place in this covenant. So this is a judgment that comes with the King coming, and where we've reached the end of times. And judgment starts in Israel. And there's this this judgment that is being operated. The true Israel is made of those in union with Christ. Those are the children of the promise, children of Abraham, sons of Sarah, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And many among the present Jerusalem, that's the expression Paul is using, the present Jewish state, first century Jew, he calls the present Jerusalem, many among them sticked to the shadow, preferred the old covenant, refused the accomplishment, refused the Messiah, shut themselves out of the kingdom of God, and started to persecute the church, the real sons and daughters of God, the real son of Abraham. Galatians 4:25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. That's an irony that Sinai is being seen as the house of slavery. It should correspond to the house of freedom. They just got free from Egypt when they reached Sinai. But it became a bondage to them because they misused the covenant that God made with them. And they didn't understand the proper use of this covenant that was to lead them to Christ. And they tried to earn eternal life by types and by their own obedience and carnal means. And because of that, they were slaves. Cox is writing, the whole economy that Israel, according to the flesh, was under was insufficient and weak in and by itself for the purpose of eternal happiness and the justification of a sinner before God. It could not make those who came to it perfect, nor make the carnal seed heirs of spiritual blessing. Therefore, those who rested in their carnal privileges and sought eternal happiness from them perverted their true end and could never obtain what they followed after. That's how it became slavery to them. It should have been a blessing to them. It was subservient to the covenant of grace. It should have, and for the true believers, that's what it was. True, it was a schoolmaster, but it was not a house of bondage for David. It was what led him to Christ and helped him to see his Savior. But for those who didn't have faith, who had incredulity, and who try to have eternal life by the shadow, it was bondage to them. Final quote from John Owen. Their table became a snare to them, and that which would have been for their welfare became a trap. According to the prediction of our Savior, in Psalm 69:22, it was this covenant that raised and ruined them. It raised them to the glory and honor when given of God. It ruined them when abused by themselves to ends contrary to express declaration of his mind and will. So, the establishment of the new covenant had a major eschatological impact. When the promises that God revealed from Genesis 3:15 and on, and through Abraham especially, were accomplished, that is, when the covenant of grace was no longer just promises, but became an established covenant, the new covenant, the old came to an end. But it ended by judgment. By rejecting the blessings that were promised in the new covenant that was revealed under the old, they were left with the curses of the covenant of works that was revealed also under the old. Galatians 4:30. But what does Scripture says? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. They are not receiving anything in the house of Abraham. They are being cast out. This was meant as a blessing became a snare to them. And not only that, not only are they deprived from the blessing, but judgment of the old covenant comes upon them. And it came in the form of temporal judgment in 70 AD, where it's the end. I think it's progressively we see it vanishing away, and God completely forfeits the temple, his people, as Christ has prophesied. Amen. And it's a type, a picture of the end of the world, of the eternal judgment. That's a temporal judgment administered by the old covenant, the curse of the old covenant, which is typical of the judgment that would come at the end of the world for those that are not in the house of Abraham. It starts with the house of God. There starts the judgment of God. But let's end on a positive note, not on a note of judgment, as Paul do in the final verse, 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. My dear brothers, my dear sisters, I want you to just let this verse come into your soul. Let it go down into your heart and mind. And realize what this means. Realize what God is telling you. We have Abraham as our father. We're heirs of the eternal blessings. We already receive a guarantee that we will receive so much more by receiving right now the Holy Spirit. And all this because of the seed, the natural seed of Abraham, Christ, our brother, co-heirs of Christ.